Lord willing. This will be the last time that we begin with the same scripture. The last 4 weeks, we've used 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 and 2 as our springboard scripture for our series of lessons. Nothing but Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's been pointed out several times already this morning. Difficult past week. And I think in general, a difficult time in the world. Probably a more difficult time than most of us can remember. And in the world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. John 16:33. There's no doubt about that. Not all that long ago, in the last week or two, I think it's been in the last week or two, I saw something on social media. It was on Instagram, actually. It was a video on Instagram of a preacher somewhere. I don't know anything of the stripe or whatever. But he spent ever how much time talking about masks and vaccines and mandates and government and liberty and on and on and on. And I thought to myself when I saw that, in fact, I made a comment about it, and the person who runs that particular site actually commented back and said, well, in all the any polling that we've done or anything that we have heard from people, this is the kind of stuff they want to hear. Well, I'm here to tell you, if you think that it's my job to get up here and preach about masks and vaccines and governments and what they do and what they shouldn't do and what we ought to do and all that, you've, as far as I'm concerned, come to the wrong place. And if you do feel that way, I'm not your guy. It's not to say those conversations can't be had among Christian people. We can certainly discuss those things if you want to discuss those things in private. I'm not all that concerned about our liberty, generally speaking. When I look at the New Testament, I look what God assigned the first Christians to deal with. They didn't own church buildings. They didn't have any liberty. Most of them were slaves. They didn't have any position in society. They didn't get a vote. Talk about a privileged people we are. And they suffered. And they suffered. And they suffered for two centuries. And they didn't cry and whine about how their boat didn't go the way they wanted it to, because they had to live a certain way because their government said so. I love being an American. I'm thankful that I was born in the United States. I really am. I probably wouldn't want to be anywhere else. But I've had to learn as a Christian, be careful where my patriotism really is. And that I don't let that blend and overtake my faith. I preached a series of lessons. I always have a variety of motives that I don't necessarily reveal to everyone. I preach a series of lessons because of a personal journey. I preached the gospel beginning in November of 2000 was my first sermon. I think that's right. So it'll be 20 years in a couple months since my first sermon. And during that time, I tried to understand the Bible. I tried to understand what it means to be a Christian. I've tried to relate that to others as best I can. A number of years ago, just about the time that I moved here, I began writing a column. A friend of mine had hounded me for a couple of years. So I'd really like for you to write a column in our online journal, and I'd really like you to do that. He said, you can pick any topic you want. And I thought, well, and then when I moved here, I did education and things. Glenn was preaching full time. So I had a little bit more time and preparation on my hands. And I thought, I'll go ahead and do the journal now. And so I did that. I did it every week for quite a while. I do it every week now. I try to put one out about once a month, if possible. But I decided to choose the sayings of Jesus as my topic. And so most every week for a number of years, I picked some saying or even word of Jesus, and I began writing on it. And when you write, you have to think a lot. And so I've spent the last 7 years deeply considering the words of our Lord in a way that I didn't in the previous 13 years. I've spent a lot of time in the Gospels. And one thing that has certainly happened is I've grown ever more fond of our Lord. I've also come to a lot of realizations about life. One of those realizations is that I don't think people spend enough time with Jesus. Greg's statement a moment ago, who knows, this is going to end up being the sermon. Greg's statement a moment ago about being focused, so apropos to our situation. I don't know what the answers are. And in some respect, I really don't care what the answers are to this pandemic that we're dealing with. But I know this, it's been a big distraction from Jesus. We have got to keep our eyes on Christ. We have got to keep our hearts focused on our mission. We have got to follow the pattern of the first century church and say that we've loved not our own lives, even to the death, if it takes that. That does not equate making what we consider to be foolish decisions. Remember, you will not put the Lord your God to the test. Even our Lord wouldn't jump off the pinnacle of the temple. But it involves getting our nose in God's word, being saturated with the heart of our God, and carrying that with us everywhere that we go. I sprung a thought when Greg was up here a moment ago, and I grabbed my phone. And I never assume when somebody grabs their phone, they're doing something they shouldn't be doing in services, because I grab my phone too, because I have notes there. Or maybe you have a Bible app and use that, which is fantastic. But I have notes in my phone. And when I get a thought, I want to capture it. And I'm not the first person to say this, but it came to my mind just a moment ago as I was sitting there. If a Christian cannot have joy in this world, no one can. That does not mean that we, in a foolhardy way, go around when we have a loss like we've had here in the congregation, or like we've had in the Pertie family, in the Witt family, that we go around acting giddy. That's sorrowful. It's hurtful. It's painful to lose people. It's painful to lose your father. It's painful to lose your mother. It's painful to lose your husband or your wife. We don't minimize that. But the reason that we come here, the reason why we're here today, is to be reinvigorated in spite of those things, to be reinvigorated by our Lord, to be reinvigorated and remotivated once again for another 6 days to face the enemy, to be reinvigorated with the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. If a man believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. If we can't find joy in that, there is no joy to be found in this world. And soapbox. I'd like to offer you three reasons that the resurrection of Jesus should be believed. It's the final claim I want to think about with you. He began to tell his disciples, Matthew 16, verse 26, I believe it's 26, how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and rise again the third day. Three reasons why the resurrection should be believed. Number one, Jesus is historical. Jesus is real. Jesus is alive right now. But he is historically real. Jesus existed. It is but impossible that the world knows of this Jesus and yet he never lived. It is impossible. It defies imagination. On the surface, it denies imagination. It is not possible that there was no real Jesus. Even the scholars are coming around to this now. 50 years ago, the dominant view of scholarship about whether or not Jesus walked on the earth was about 80-20. Didn't happen. It's 50 years ago. Scholarship isn't the final word. The final word is God's word. I get that. You and I agree to that. But the scholarship has been turned upside down in the last 50 years, literally, to the degree that only about 20% of scholars now believe Jesus never lived. Most of the scholars who really don't even care one way or another, they're just interested in historical accuracy, say it's almost uniform now. Jesus had to have lived. There's just too much evidence. The New Testament documents, for one, you can't get rid of those. There are Jewish sources. And certainly most Jews didn't have much to do with Jesus. There are Roman sources, numerous ones, that talk about Jesus. There are early enemies of the church whose writings we still have today that write about this man, Jesus. There are early church fathers that have practically to 99% reproduced the New Testament texts in their writings who demonstrate that Jesus existed. The catacombs, the art of the catacombs, the 600 miles of catacombs where Christians often hid in Rome and other places, some estimated 1 to 4 million graves of Christians, testify to the fact not that there was some matter of the imagination, but a real person that lived who they were following. Not to mention the impact that Christianity has had on the world. There is simply not another imagined character in the world for whom these things are true. The works of the Gospels are not works of fiction. The life of Jesus is not a work of fantasy. Nor does the New Testament read as such. As the Bible has long said, scholarship finally catching up with to declare that Jesus lived. Now, what you make of Jesus is a secondary question, but Jesus lived. Secondly, the empty tomb. The well-known Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, said that the empty tomb is one of the earliest and best attested facts of Jesus' life. It's one of the most well-attested facts of history, that there was an empty tomb. Jesus of Nazareth existed. He died, and the tomb was empty. One of the most well-attested facts about his life is that the tomb was empty. There are things we'd have a difficult time proving about Jesus. Now, in the previous 3 weeks, I've demonstrated to you, hopefully, that the words of Jesus on the surface are a demonstration in themselves, so as to be beyond comprehension. They defy being made up. However, in a historical sense, the most well-attested event of Jesus' life is his resurrection, or the fact that his tomb was found empty. But this is the claim of everybody who came after him. All of his disciples uniformly kept talking about his being resurrected. Jesus on the day of Pentecost said, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Be it known to you all," in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, unto all the people of Israel, "that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." God raised him up the third day and showed him openly. This was the claim. This was the preaching that was going around town. Remember, the disciples didn't begin with the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and then they all scattered and left town. That happened a long time after. They were all in Jerusalem, in the same city where Jesus was crucified. Just a month and a half later, they go back out into this city where Jesus has been persecuted to death, martyred, killed, murdered. And they go around preaching, and the message is uniform and consistent, that God has raised him from the dead. It would have been one of the easiest things to disprove. If the Romans had taken the body, simply one of them could have come out and said, "Here is the body." If the Jews had stolen the body, the religious leaders had stolen the body, all they would have had to have done to stop the whole thing in its tracks, and they certainly had enough incentive, so much incentive that they bribed Roman guards to lie about it. They certainly could have produced the body and said, "These men are crazy, here's the body." Or if they had stolen the body, when they began to be persecuted and beaten and put in jail and threatened with their lives, certainly one of the 12 or the 120 that were gathered together on the day of Pentecost could have stood up and said, "I give up." But none of those things happened. It's not as if the tomb's location wasn't known. It's not as if Jerusalem's that big. It's not as if there are that many places to hide a body. It certainly wasn't for lack of effort. They found no cause of death in him, Acts 13:28. Yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, by which also you have received and wherein you stand." And by the way, this is regarded even by the most critical of all scholars as a very early creedal formula. In other words, something that they would memorize as, "This is our creed as a Christian." And this was congealed very quickly. This was not the product of something that came years later. This is known historically, even by the most insipid critics of the Bible, that this is an early creedal formula that Christians went around saying. In other words, from the word go, this was their testimony and witness. What Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. "The gospel that I preached to you, which you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Here it is. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Every Christian went around repeating that formula from day one. This wasn't a later addition. This isn't what the councils said 300 years later. This is what the first Christians, antagonistic scholars, know. That they came out of the gate with the message that Jesus was raised from the dead. This should have been the easiest thing to disprove. Just put it in modern context. If I tell you that I went and raised my father from the dead, it wouldn't be that hard to disprove it, now would it? It wouldn't be difficult at all. The world spent 2,000 years trying to disprove it, and the tomb is still empty. And there is no body. I know where the body is. I know where it's at. Those disciples in Acts chapter 1 stood there and watched that body ascend into the clouds until he disappeared from their sight into the presence of God Almighty, where he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high, where he sits to this day. That's where the body is, and that's why nobody can find it. Now, you might think, well, that's a lunatic answer. That makes absolutely no sense. But the reality is, that makes more logical sense than why we still couldn't find the body. It would have been far easier to find the body than to believe he was ascended into heaven. Couldn't somebody do it? Didn't anyone have incentive? And by Acts 7, you have people dying for it. I'll tell you what, if I'd lied about this on my worst day, when Stephen was killed for it, I'd have stood up and said, I'm done. One of two things is true about those apostles after Stephen. They're either the most callous, wretched human beings that ever lived, or they believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. You can't go on preaching a message like that while you've got dead friends lying over here. Now, the worst people can't do that, unless they're psychotic. But again, you're dealing with an explanation that's crazier than reality. These people were psychotic, and they've changed the world for good? Give me a break. I don't know. I can't get behind that. I understand there's things about all this that are difficult to comprehend. I'm well aware of that. I've been punching at it for a long time, and you have too. But the alternative theories to me are just crazier. Leading German critic of the resurrection himself admitted, it may be taken, quote, it may be taken as historically certain, Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. New Testament scholar from Emory University, Luke Johnson, said, quote, some sort of powerful transformative experience is required to generate the sort of movement earliest Christianity was. N.T. Wright, the British scholar, concluded, that's why, as an historian, I cannot explain the rise of Christianity unless Jesus rose again, leaving an empty tomb behind him. And to that I say, amen. Finally, the credibility of the witnesses, which I've already touched on a little bit. The resurrection evidence is credible. There are several ways to analyze whether or not something happened historically, and time isn't one of them. What do you mean? Well, our distance from the event is irrelevant. You could tell me what you ate for breakfast this morning. It's evidence, but it's not good evidence. It's not enough, because it happened any moment other than right now. I'm going to have more evidence. Take a picture of the cereal box. That'll help a little bit. Genghis Khan died, according to history, August 18th, 1227. That was 800 years ago. The distance from here to Genghis Khan means nothing with respect to the validity of the evidence for the event. But what about 2,000 years? What about 3, 4, 6,000 years? Meaningless if the evidence is good. The eyewitness testimony is credible. When deciding upon the credibility of a witness, one wrote, it's always pertinent to consider these four things. Number one, whether he's capable of knowing the thing. The disciples capable of knowing the thing? They were in the right place at the right time, as far as I can tell. Number two, whether or not they were actually present at the transacted event. Number three, whether they paid sufficient attention to qualify as a reporter. You think they were paying attention when Jesus was walking around with holes in his hands? Number four, whether he honestly relates the affair as fully as he knows it. Well, that's the thing, isn't it? We have reason to believe the witnesses were honest. Another question would be, do we have reason to believe the witnesses were dishonest? Is there any ulterior motive to change or to mask the truth by these disciples? Now, the short answer is no. I could give plenty of reasons, but I'll leave it to you to answer that. What possible motive would the early disciples have for concocting a resurrection that they didn't believe was going to happen to the end of time anyway? Another question, if you can contrive a possible motive, why would they have written things the way that they did? Why did they write themselves the way that they did? As foolish and nonsensical as they were, as erroneous as they were, as misunderstanding about Jesus as they were. What a humiliating set of documents Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are to people like Matthew, Mark, and John. Nobody writes like that. Not for the purpose of propagating a lie that you hope will forever change humanity for the better. It makes no sense. And given those factors, how did it become so positively influential and remain so positively influential for 20 centuries, what they wrote? Now, I wish I had time to explore more of this with you. I simply don't, only touching highlights today. But when all the evidence is considered, we're compelled to admit that when it comes to the resurrection, something supernatural happened. No matter what course you take, something supernatural happened here. You're going to have to believe a miracle one way or another, is the way I see it. Either one, people on the scale of individual and in small groups and in large groups, because we know Jesus appeared to individuals, to small groups like the disciples, and Paul says up to 500 brethren at once, maybe more than that occasion. So it wasn't just one of those. It was all of those at various times. And as we talked about last Wednesday, I think it was for 40 days. It's not like this was a one-time thing. So either those people, as individuals, as small groups, and as large groups, all simultaneously saw what they didn't see, that's supernatural. Or, number two, the gospel writers wrote what they weren't capable of writing or would have had no interest in writing. And by the way, see previous lessons for that. Or would have been persecuted for writing, and in fact were persecuted for writing. And in so doing, fabricated a fraudulent character who turned out to be the most influential person in human history. Folks, that'd be a miracle. Third option is that Jesus rose from the dead. The witnesses are credible. They saw what they saw. They reported it in the Gospels. And what we have today is the record of it. That's a miracle too. It's a miracle no matter which way you go. Add to this Thomas Aquinas' great and final proof. There's no evidence that any witness of early Christianity ever retracted their testimony. Not one. You know, the apostles that died of martyrdom, saving John, but not for lack of effort. Every one of them died for their cause, for their message, for their testimony that I saw Jesus raised from the dead. All of them died for that. Being dragged to death in Alexandria. Being thrust through with swords and spears. Being beheaded like Paul. Probably the kindest death all of them received. Being beaten to death with clubs. Not only did not one of them ever retract their testimony, every one of them died alone. All of them. It's not as if they were all gathered together in the same place and they all had to uphold the testimony because they didn't want to be the guy to let the other guy down. They certainly didn't have telephones. They certainly didn't have access to fax or the internet where they could say, hey, I'm kind of in a pinch here. What are we going to do now? No, rather, in entirely different countries, in India, in Italy, in Egypt, they die. In Palestine, separate from one another. Nobody would have known. You don't think that one of those disciples could have taken off to India and once under persecution and under examination and under threat of death, couldn't have simply said, you know what? Yeah. It was all an act. It was all a charade. I'm sorry. I'll go on my way. Nobody would have ever known. Nobody would have ever known. They would have never been able to track each other down. But instead, in a lot of these countries, they're still remembered as legends because they wouldn't retract their testimony of Christ, and they died for it alone. I believe it takes far greater faith to believe that the resurrection of Jesus and the Christian faith developed from a lie than it does to believe that it developed from the truth that Jesus actually existed. That his tomb was found empty, and that the witnesses actually saw the resurrected Jesus and died for that testimony alone. It's not the only possible explanation. It's just the only one with any credibility. And what about you? Do you trust? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? That he died so that you, dying with him, might rise again to eternal life, so that the one who believes in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Not only shall you live, you'll live forever and ever. That gives us a lot of reason for rejoicing, doesn't it? Even when our loved ones pass from this world. There's a sense in which, as the song we sing, every day gets brighter. And even when those go on before us, they become the stars that make heaven shine the brighter along the way. That's reason for rejoicing, even in our deepest sorrows. Do you have that? Do you have that hope in Christ? If not, why not? What is the good reason? There couldn't possibly be a good reason to deny our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to my mind. If you want to think about it more, talk about it, study about it more, we'd love to do that with you. Or maybe you're ready even today to make that commitment to the Lord, confessing your faith in him, repent of your sins, put him on in baptism today for the remission of your sins, and go on your way rejoicing. Or maybe you're a child of God within the hearing of my voice today, and things aren't quite as they ought to be between you and God. Change that, repent of that, come back home. If we can help you in any way, let us know while we stand and sing.